Well, good morning. Very good morning. If you were expecting my dad, I don't mean to disappoint you. I am known for doing a pretty decent impression of my dad, but if you want to see that, you're only on the free trial of the preacher service. You have to pay the $7 a month for the comedy and things like that. So you're off the hook for that. One thing that's been on my mind, I'm curious if you've ever heard about, is something called deconstructionism. Have we ever heard of that? Out of curiosity, by show of hands, who's heard of deconstructionism? Okay, so like half. For those who don't know, deconstructionism is a trend right now in a sort of like millennial and younger sort of Gen Z Christian circles, in which it's essentially the newest, most modern young person apostasy trend. So young people, it kind of started with a lot of really Christian, popular Christian music artists and influencers from like the 2000s and the 90s. A lot of them got together, so a lot of musicians like Kevin Max from DC Talk, like Jesus Freak, those guys. A couple other guys from another Christian bands that I didn't even know about, but apparently were influential in the 2000s. People like Josh Harris, if you remember, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, he's gone full, and they call themselves ex-evangelicals. They're renouncing a lot of the things that bothered them about the church, and they claim that they are rescinding back to, like, get to a better Christianity, but ultimately what it always comes down to is they were taught things that conflicted with the Bible. They were either taught too simply or too legalistic. And they see rightfully so, they see the contradiction in that, but the trend is they are not truly trying to grow closer to the Lord through the contradictions they see in solving those contradictions. They're trying to essentially get to a place where Jesus is not the only way, and Jesus is whatever you want him to be. The Bible's whatever you want it to be. And, you know, this has happened multiple times in history, but it is alarming, at least to me personally, because as I get older, I see myself as having children soon, and I see the world that my children will be growing up in. And so I get alarmed because the influence of social media today is a lot more in your face, and it's so much more tempting than previous generations had. And not a lot of parents have encountered things like that. And certainly generations of children haven't encountered things like that. Something as addictive. And, you know, there's nothing, if you're on social media, I'm on social media too. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying the influence of it is really, really simple, and it's very easy to become influenced by far more than other things in the past. And it's alarming because it's so prevalent. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. So I look at this trend, and so we think to ourselves, well, so why are children or teenagers or young adults, millennials or Gen Z or whichever, why are they leaving? So it comes down to kind of three general reasons. Like I said, they find contradictions, but the three general ones are they don't feel allowed to think for themselves. They also generally don't feel allowed to express an individualness. They see that there is, you know, God is absolute, the Bible is absolute, all scripture is profitable for all people, and it can apply in the same way, but what they are not taught, that the Bible does explain, is that everyone is different and everyone is unique, and that the Lord sees us all as unique. And so we all have unique struggles, unique weaknesses, and they feel like they were taught that the solutions are for, you know, they are a one-sweep solution for any struggle you have, and maybe that's not necessarily true. So they feel as if they are not allowed to solve their problems. They're not allowed to find a unique solution to their own problem. And they also don't feel allowed to stand up for issues that they believe in. So That's another thing that's really prevalent right now is politics. It's all over the place. You can't really get away from it. And so young people, when they get caught up in different circles, they feel like they have to act. They have to, you know, even though we don't want to be of the world, we are in the world. And they feel like they are being told what opinions going on in the world they're allowed to have or not to have. And it kind of plays on both sides of the aisle. You know, I don't want to get too much into politics today, but this is kind of how they feel. And so I say feel because I can understand why they would think it, but the blame, I think, is on both them and their leaders, their parents and things. The blame on their parents is that they were not equipped to teach them how to solve their problems, how to solve their spiritual problems, how to solve their intellectual problems, and certainly their emotional problems. We're a really emotional generation because, you know, emotion and instinct and impulsiveness it makes a lot of money, doesn't it? And so there's a huge benefit to solving your emotional problems too, and not a lot of young Christians were taught that. But also at the same time, when this my generation, I find through my experience, they are kind of they're not willing to wait for a good answer. They are they want an answer right now. They don't want to take each step slowly to understand fully once they get to the answer why it's true. They want an answer right now. They want to debate. Maybe you see this a lot on the internet. A lot of people just kind of want to debate and be right, and not for the right reason. And you know, so both are kind of to blame. So how do we address that as a church, as, you know, in our culture, as parents or neighbors? How do we address that? And so that's what we're going to discuss today. We're going to discuss three traits that actually, someone from the Old Testament, we're going to explore these traits for someone in the Old Testament today, just to kind of shake things up. How these three traits, we must put them on as disciples to find our purpose, our passion, and our position in the body of Christ and in this life. Three traits that basically we can use to navigate life and be confident that we have the truth and that we are doing what we are meant to be doing and we are following the Lord's will. So turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 3. We're actually going to be going through These traits I've actually found very helpful through the life of King Solomon. So you're probably thinking to yourself, wait, so like the 700 wives and concubines guy? Like that guy? That's where we're getting our wisdom from today, is from that guy? I understand that very, very well. And I actually, you can stay in Proverbs 3, but before we really dive into Proverbs 3 and these three different traits, I do want to address Solomon, and I want to maybe shed light on him that gives you a perspective that is actually a lot more profitable than just discounting everything wrong that he's ever done. So I want to, yes, address his failures. I do kind of want to go over, and you can stay in Proverbs, but I want to go over his commission, because Solomon had a really interesting commission. It's very interesting when you kind of study David's life going into Solomon's life. When you read his commission, I'm going to read his commission here very briefly in 1 Kings 2. Don't have to turn there if you don't want, but David was on his deathbed, and Solomon was there with him. One of David's other sons, one of Solomon's other brothers, is trying to take the throne from David while David is dying, and David is saying, well, no, I am carrying my line through Solomon. Solomon was promised the throne next, and you wonder kind of why. I think because Solomon is Bathsheba's son, and when you read, Psalm 51, and you read just how sorrowful David was and how much it meant to him, how drastic his failure was with Bathsheba. You get the sense that he wants to make things right by making good out of the situation. So he stays with Bathsheba. And he longs for forgiveness. And the Lord at first doesn't give him the chance to have a son with Bathsheba to make things right. He takes that first son away. And I think knowing David in the way that he wrote in Proverbs and the things that were on his heart, I believe that that really changed David. I believe that all that he wanted was to make things right. And certainly I believe the Lord forgave him, but I believe he wanted good to come from it. And I believe that Solomon is David's second chance, or that's at least how Solomon thought of him, was his second chance. And so that's one reason why I think Solomon was selected as the next in line. And it's really interesting in 1 Kings chapter 2, right in the beginning, it says, Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it was written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. If you skip down to verse 6, he starts out and says, okay, so the first thing you're going to want to do, he says, therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let Joab, one of his commanders, one of David's commanders, don't let one of his gray hairs go down to the grave. He needs to be executed because he was a traitor. So, I don't believe that David is telling Solomon, you got to be a barbarian. I believe he is telling me, this throne is sacred, and we have desecrated this throne enough. We need to keep this throne as righteous as we possibly can. And so, if you coming in as king, you need to take out the bad players. So he tells him, you got to do what you got to do, and you got to do it swiftly, or else you got to do it with urgency. So he tells Solomon to inherit the warrior spirit. So then further down, he says in verse 7, he says, but show kindness to Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. So he's saying, there were people who treated me right, and there are people who treated you right, take care of them. Take their problems onto your heart. Make them your family. Care about them. And express that they are yours. Take them into your house. So he tells him also to inherit a poet's heart. Then, further down, in verse 9, he says of a gentleman named Shimei, I'm going to pronounce it, a Benjaminite who basically lipped off to David and called him a bunch of bad names or cursed his name. He said, now therefore, don't hold him, Shimei, guiltless, for you are a wise man and you know what to do with him. Don't let his gray hair go down to the grave. So I thought that was a really interesting addition. Not just take him down. He appeals to his rational mind and says, you must take this one down because it's very complicated. And hey, if you want to show him some mercy first, you're wise to do that. But he tells him, use your philosopher's mind and do with this man what he deserves. And Solomon ended up doing this. He ended up executing the first guy like nothing. He ended up taking the second folks in and making him his family. And his brother that was trying to take the throne and the third guy who cursed David's name, he ended up saying, if you behave, I'll spare you. I'll inject a little bit of fairness into this. And so he ended up fulfilling all of those things, especially early on in his career. So we all know a lot of David's issues, many of which being that he married into Egypt, and he sold out Israel to Egypt in a lot of ways, all just for horses to build their army. So he basically gave Israel back to their captors for a period of time. He was almost kind of a traitor. Then to build the temple, he sold 20 Galilee cities out to the king of Tyre, who supplied all of the materials to build the temple. He sold out 20 cities to them. And the reason why that's important is because he promised a control over some cities, which may not be inherently bad, but he cheated the king out by giving him like lesser cities, cities that maybe weren't fertile or didn't really have a lot to them. They weren't very vibrant or anything. And he kind of cheated him out. And so first of all, he cheated the king out, but also, and this king ended up calling these cities Kabal, worthless, is what that word means. He called these cities worthless. So David sold these cities out to him by cheating him. He didn't give him fertile cities. And he ended up telling his own people, yeah, you're worthless. You're only good for cheating people out with. It's pretty low. But so also, we all know, he ended up amassing 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had a lot of women. And so we ask ourselves, and then eventually he was so tired that, and the Lord had told him, you know, you did great early on, but you failed since. And so because of that, you're going to lose your kingdom is going to be split. If you didn't know, for the second half of the Old Testament, Israel was split into two, and it's all because of Solomon. And so it led rise to one of Solomon's servants to take it over and inherit a fractured kingdom. So you're asking yourself, okay, so we know all these failures. Why did Solomon fail? Well, I think a couple important factors to consider. In 1 Kings 3, when God comes to him in a dream and offers him anything he wants and he asks for wisdom, it says very clearly, even before he asked for wisdom, that Solomon really loved the Lord. He genuinely appreciated him. He worshipped him. He offered a lot of sacrifices to him. He wanted to be God's friend. So we know that, and it says later that his heart was turned away. But we know that Solomon, I believe, through that love of the Lord, was doing what he believed was right, even though it wasn't right. But also, we know that he was an intellectual. He, right after that that dream, and the Lord gives him his wisdom, he helps two women find out whose baby is whose. He totally turns Israel. He doesn't take over the world with Israel. He just makes Israel a beautiful place to live, a beautiful, safe place to live. And so he's clearly wise, and we know of his readings. We're going to go into his readings for sure. But so if he is so intelligent, and we know that the Bible says in 1 Kings, a lot of scripture references, so I got some notes. I believe it's in 1 Kings 11. It says that his wives turned him. So you're thinking to yourself, yeah, Solomon, you're an alpha male, man. And I know that you're a little outnumbered here. But at the same time, I mean, certainly you being the smartest and wisest man in the world would be able to say, if these wives are coming and saying, hey, if you don't like me, if you don't like my God, I'm gonna hightail out of here. Certainly Solomon could have just easily said, well, your gods aren't profitable, and I'm in a close relationship with my God, and I'm kind of the most powerful man in the world, so I don't need your gods. So why did he fall? I wanted to understand this because it's really, really important. We're about to go into his great traits, so we have to understand at least why. And I think contextually, this is, I think, why. I think his wives, because there is a difference between wisdom and intelligence. Wisdom knows that to get more wise, you have to, you know, you have to kind of know the time and the place, Ecclesiastes 3, you have to kind of know the time and the place to open up your mind a little bit and learn something new, and you have to know the time and the place to stand your ground. But the difference between that and intelligence, because, well, this is the way I'll say it. Intelligence demands that you be open-minded 100% of the time. Because intelligence has nothing to do with practical living. It has everything to do with knowledge. So if you're going to amass more knowledge, you have to be completely open-minded to any idea ever. You have to entertain the possibility that there might be some things about your current theory that might be a little bit wrong, and there might be a couple little things about heresy over here that might be right. That is what you must do to become more intelligent and not more wise. And I think as Solomon was making Israel greater, certainly by some of these choices, he's making very clear, and you know, Solomon, I don't think, could be manipulated. He was manipulating other people. He manipulated the king of Tyre. And if we have time, we're going to go into Song of Solomon. Very interesting, very, very complex, but some very interesting findings in Song of Solomon you maybe have never heard before. But I don't think Solomon was manipulated. I think as he was trying to be an efficient king and get Israel as big and as beautiful and as great of a place to live as possible, his priorities changed. And I believe that he believed it was good to pursue intelligence and not wisdom. It became good, intellectually right, in his opinion, to pursue intelligence and not wisdom. I believe his wives went to him and said, well, if you're really the smartest man in the world, then certainly you would understand why Magosh or whatever god I'm worshiping back home, certainly you can understand why this means something to me back home, and certainly you can see how they would work together. And maybe at a point in Solomon's life, he said, I mean, you gave me all this wisdom and all this intelligence, Lord, and you gave it to me to, you know, to make things better. So I think I, just out of intellectual honesty, I need to experiment with if I can understand why some people are happy without you. And certainly that's something that everyone these days, it feels like, is trying to do. Everyone's trying to understand each other, which there's nothing wrong with that, but we feel the pressure to feel like we have to experience everyone's experiences the same way so we can fully understand. And I take umbrage with that. There is a comedian once I saw, and he was maybe a little bit more of a dry comedian who was a little more offensive, and he said something about it may have been along the lines of abortion and saying, you know, oh, you think delivering a child is hard, you know, raising a child right is even harder. And one of the women in the audience did not appreciate that. And so she said, you don't understand. You've never had to bear a child. And certainly, yes, of course, God forbid I ever have to experience something like that. But the comedian said back, well, ma'am, I don't have to be a helicopter pilot to see a helicopter crashed up in a tree and say someone messed up. It can be apparently obvious, experience or not, whether something is right or wrong. And Solomon learned that the hard way. So we're going to go through three traits that Solomon did have in his life that were profitable, that can be profitable, that Solomon took a little too far and abused. But they are, again, they are traits that we can use in our discipleship life. And now that we know why Solomon fell, that's why I've spent a good amount of time focusing on. Now that we know why Solomon fell, we can reverse engineer the reasons that he failed, even though he had everything. So now that we understand why, we can understand why about his traits, what worked and what didn't. So these three traits, I said them earlier in David's commission. The first trait is the warrior's spirit. The second trait is the poet's heart. And the third trait is a philosopher's mind. So if you're thinking to yourself, oh, I don't want to be any of those things, I understand, I don't want to be any of those things either. But it's the trait, it's not the lifestyle that we want to take as disciples to find our place in the body of Christ. And so we're going to do that. Let's quickly turn to Proverbs 3, in more of the latter half of Proverbs 3. It's really, really excellent. You wouldn't think of Solomon as a warrior. He certainly wasn't entirely a warrior. He certainly kind of butchered a couple people. But he understood that the warrior's spirit, what is the warrior's spirit? There, again, you can find lots of different definitions of the warrior's spirit. But the common thread is that the warrior's spirit is the ability to understand a problem and through it, demonstrate the confidence and urgency to solve it and do good no matter what. So if you see a problem, you have the instinct to go and fix it no matter how you have to fix it. So it's certainly a way that we can, that's certainly something important we can apply. And in Proverbs 3, in verse 21, Solomon is writing these earlier Proverbs to his children. And recording all his experiences so that his children can learn from him. And he says in verse 21, my son, let them, the paths of peace, the paths of wisdom, those are verses earlier on in the chapter. He says, don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so that they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Oh, I'd love some sweet sleep right now. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So that's kind of the, like, warrior's, like, preamble. Is you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to be distracted by anything because the Lord is going to guide your footsteps and be your confidence. So do good. Because the Lord is holding you up, do good. Don't do nothing or don't do bad. Do good. And he explains after what kind of good to do. He says in 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in the power of your hand to do so, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it. When you have it with you, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause. So he's saying, listen, we live out in the desert. We could have as much land as we want, but people live together so that they feel safe, and they gain family, and they work together. So if you see problems with your neighbors, or if you owe them something, do good to them. Look out for them. Give them what they're owed. What are they owed? I mean, certainly agape love, at least. And maybe, you know, in my case, maybe my neighbors give me a little smack on the head or something. I don't know. But certainly agape love. That's what our neighbors are due. And so it says after also, do not strive with a man without cause in verse 30, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. So he's saying, don't, you know, just because I'm telling you the Lord's taking care of you, go do good, doesn't mean you take on responsibilities that aren't yours. So you cannot save the world all yourself. You cannot fix everyone's problems, but you can do what you can do. And have, again, the wisdom to know the difference of what battles to fight. And he says, you know, don't let perverse people distract you. The Lord's secret counsel, the Lord favors the upright. He doesn't favor people doing whatever they want. And it continues and says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. So he kind of ends it there saying, like, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Seek the Lord's legacy, because the Lord's legacy is eternal. And, you know, I don't know. I don't want to pick any bones, but sometimes I feel like Christians today are told that if they are not radical, man, and like super go-getter and, you know, always, you know, in the middle of New York City all day evangelizing, you know, they're if you do not forsake your father and your mother, if you do not, you know, all this business, then you're not a real disciple. Now, certainly, we are commanded to evangelize. We are commanded to do the work of an evangelist, even if we don't have the gift of evangelism. Gifts are something that I want to talk about another time. But certainly there is room for shepherds. There is room for people who just live by testimony. And we are supposed to do all of those things, but Proverbs here is saying that there is grace from the Lord in simplicity and in peace. And not every Christian needs to be fire blazing to death. Sometimes they just need to be a good example. And I think that's what a lot of, you know, I'm not giving our culture more authority than it deserves. But I think that is what we can afford to demonstrate, is that that we are not looking to slash Jesus into people. We want to demonstrate, I think they want to understand what about our life is so peaceful and so joyful. And so Proverbs demonstrates that the warrior spirit is a very balanced trait, but it's a very important trait. And so therefore, how much more should we as disciples how much more can we find opportunity in the little things and not just feeling like we have to be the elder or that we have to be the head evangelist? We can, you know, how do we know? There was an expression that I was always taught in Civil Air Patrol that how do you know you can handle the big stuff if you can't handle the little stuff? How do you know you can handle those big problems that come with that ribbon or that insignia and not without knowing that you can handle the little stuff as a one striper? And I think that's very important. So through the warrior spirit, we can let us understand that we don't have to be out, it doesn't mean that we have to be out slaying dragons, but let us bring new souls into our home and let's show them and disciple them that our life is of peace while showing with the warrior spirit that we will go at any length we need to help. And that's the warrior spirit. And so not only did Solomon write about this in Proverbs and certainly demonstrated it when he needed to do something that needed to get done, he also demonstrated the trait of a poet's heart in the book of Song of Solomon. This book has given me sleepless nights trying to understand it. And not just, you know, we all know what's in Song of Solomon. We all know what's in Song of Solomon. But not just, not that, understanding what the book means. There are a lot of interpretations of Song of Solomon. And our Tepsi friends over here, you know, maybe they'll school me on which version, which interpretation they think it is. And I would actually really appreciate that because there is so much information on this book. But I think I'm settled on one. And so for this message, bear with me as I kind of explain it. Song of Solomon is generally thought of as Solomon demonstrating his love to a woman within a marriage relationship, probably pretty early on in his life, because we all know it's in Song of Solomon. So then, you know, it ends and they're happy and it's great. But there's a couple things in Song of Solomon. Couple things in Song of Solomon that kind of don't point to the book being about Solomon. And we're going to go through that as we go through these points. Solomon in Song of Solomon demonstrates, first of all, let's define the poet's heart. The poet's heart, in my definition, is the quality of being able to express your feelings or experiences in a tangible, understandable, and productive way. So we don't want to be a poet. We don't want to just express ourselves all the time. That is very vain. But we want to have the ability to empathize. And, you know, we don't have to experience everyone's pain, but to empathize and just say that you understand. And that's what the poet's heart is. So Solomon's poet's heart expressed two awarenesses. So we're going to go to Song of Solomon chapter 6, 4, and we're going to, Song of Solomon 6, 4. And in Song of Solomon 6, 4, Solomon's poet's heart expressed that he was aware of a former perverted priority. So this interpretation of Song of Solomon, because of these verses we're going to get to, is that we traditionally think of Song of Solomon, like I said, of Solomon in love, but through these verses, I actually think there's a lot of evidence that the story is actually about this woman and another person, another man. She's in love with this man, but Solomon is in the middle of his latter life. And for me, it was kind of, when is the book written? That kind of would determine it. And then we'll get to these verses in a second. But Solomon is trying to take this woman from her man. And you can kind of tell, because Solomon is named, but then her beloved is named. And there's other things. Whenever Solomon tries to express his love, the woman says, I'm getting out of here. That's strange. But whenever the beloved reads names, and our Bibles do label the beloved in areas, I think it's Solomon. But there's that. There's a difference. And then whenever the woman displays warnings for the other virgins in Jerusalem, they're labeled as the daughters of Jerusalem. It's kind of routinely after Solomon comes in, named as Solomon, and tries to take her from this man, from the shepherd. And it's as if she's not saying, oh, yes, this is great. It's as if she's saying, wait for your former lover, no matter how much people are trying to take me. You know, that's what I advise to you. And so here in Song of Solomon 6, it is Solomon trying to woo this girl. And he starts in verse 6 and says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go, that is the wrong verse. It is. We'll skip down. That's a little too far ahead. In Song of Solomon 8. Correct? Seems dubious. Let's see. It's verse 4. So he says, That doesn't look right. That doesn't look right. I'm not a fan of that. I'm going to get my bearings here real quick. So what it ultimately comes down to is in verse 6, Solomon is repeating, he is really trying to get into this girl's heart. He's calling her, he's using really romantic language to explain what he admires about her, and she's not really having it. And what we can end it at, this is an interesting one, so I'll do this here. This is important for later. He says in verse 13, "Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits and fragrant henna with spikenard." And Solomon, it's interesting because you would wonder yourself, okay, if this is in Solomon's latter years, where is that verse? It is so important. It's so important. It's everything. It's so important. I'm going to skip. That's what I'm going to do. I wrote something down wrong. Preaching 101. Did I write something down wrong? We're going to chapter 6 now. Chapter 6. Yeah. I was in the wrong chapter. Oh, yeah. We're doing it raw, baby. So it's in chapter 6. Solomon, this is what I was in the wrong chapter. Were you guys in the right chapter the whole time? And I'm looking at the wrong chapter going, what is going on? But it's in chapter 6, starting in verse 4. He says, oh my, this is Solomon talking. He says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as with army banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead." And he goes on and on. And in verse 8, he says, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, my dove, my perfect one. She is the only one of your mother, the favorite of the one who bore you. The daughters saw her," speaking of the woman who is named as the Shulamite, "the daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines, and they praised her." Did you catch that? Solomon just said to this woman that he's trying to fall in love with, "Oh man, you are so beautiful and you are so great. My 700 wives and 300 concubines agree." What? That's bad. That is so bad. So that's our hint that this is not about Solomon in a good, godly marital relationship. This is a expression of Solomon making himself the bad guy in perhaps a true story. This is him expressing how much pain perhaps this woman went through trying to swat him away, and he makes himself look like a dirtbag. So he expresses this. He was willing, probably later in his life, this is probably, in my opinion, a pre-Ecclesiastes. And he is saying very clear, "Oh, I was so wrong. So wrong. I was so, like I said, I was so desperate in my pursuit of intelligence and trying everything that, oh boy, I did some really stupid things." And later, closer to, it's further on near the end of the book in chapter 8, that's what his heart expressed, was his former perverted priority and also his current redeemed regret. He makes himself look like the honking dirtbag, and then he says later, at the end of chapter 8 and verse 11, he ends the story on a happy ending for this woman. He says, he describes, speaking from the woman's voice, "Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon, and he leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. But my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. You've got plenty. And for those who tend to its fruit for 200. And her beloved says out to everyone at probably their wedding ceremony or a renewal of their vow ceremony. It's a poem, so there's a lot of interpretation you got to put into it. But he says out to everyone, you who dwell in the gardens, our companions, listen for your voice, let me hear it. And the woman says back, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So she says, let's run away. And he ends it on a happy note for this woman. So I think I'm like 90% on it, but I'm pretty confident that actually Solomon expressed what he did wrong and perhaps what he wished he would have chosen for his life. Maybe he wrote this book wishing that he had, not this woman, but what this woman had, which was a true, good relationship with fidelity that he did not understand. And so, action is always more important than expression. So I'm not saying that we have to be poets in that expression is always, valuable. Action is always more important than expression. Expression can be vain. But I think when we have to reach out to our neighbors or to our fellow believers in Christ, it's very important to empathize and to show grace. And if we are wrong, put them first and make very clear that we can be the dirtbag, and that even if we should be doing right, it is at least a good first step to make clear that we know we're not right. It's really interesting, thinking about, these are traits that a lot of young people, for a lot of older folks who have so much more life experience, this stuff is all easy. They don't need to learn it. They just do it. A lot of people my generation are really unlearned and unexperienced. And sometimes experience can't totally fix it, but they want to understand. And, if they're not going to understand it here, they're going to understand it somewhere else. If they're not going to understand the value of a lesson you learn over time, they're going to go take a shortcut. And so I really, I know somebody who has fallen into this deconstruction trap, and there's a lot of popular Christians out there trying to discount it and say, oh, it's just questioning cultural associations of Christianity, which is right. And yeah, it's right, but that's not what's happening. I know people who are doing this. And it's really, really sad to see them go through it, because some people just want to do what they want to do. Some people are genuine. Some people want to learn. And it's kind of a shame. Phil Vischer, who's the creator of VeggieTales, he's one of these guys who really discounts it and kind of mocks the fear that someone like me has about this movement, kind of thinks that we're all getting up in arms over nothing. And I take big umbrage with him on that. But I wanted to end on a quote from him, ironically, because actually from an earlier time in his life, this is a really good quote for the conundrum of going out there and experiencing everything, but finding the traits that we as disciples can keep to constantly find our place and move along through life. He had a really, really good quote. I believe this is from one of his earlier books. He said, I realized at that time in his life, I'm not supposed to be pursuing impact. I'm supposed to be pursuing God. And when I pursue God, I will have exactly as much impact as he wants me to have. And we, We see so many great Christians have great impact, and we want to be like that. But ultimately, with these three traits, the warrior's spirit, the poet's heart, and the philosopher's mind, which we didn't get to, maybe I'll get into that maybe on a Wednesday study or something. These three traits, ultimately what they come back to is having an impact for the Lord and having peace in our heart doing it and knowing that it's what the Lord's will for us is. So let us, just like Solomon did, let us take on these traits. Let us take them on and understand what is too far and what is out of control with these traits and what is good and what we should use from these traits. And let's use them to grow closer to the Lord and find our passion and everything that we need to have a joyful Christian life. Let's get fixed. Father, we love you so much. We couldn't, and what Solomon demonstrated in Ecclesiastes that we didn't really get to see is that, frankly, a life apart from you is impossible. When someone says that they've found happiness apart from the Lord, Solomon can testify that it couldn't be. It's impossible. I tried, is what he said. So we just thank you for Solomon's example, all things considered. We know that he was not a perfect man, but we're so thankful for his example and that his writings were included. And certainly for your son, the Lord Jesus, who lived out these traits perfectly. We are so grateful for his example, and let us follow his example while also just understanding the failures of someone very influential in the Old Testament. We love you so much, and we just ask that you would take us home safely. In Jesus' name.